Well, there are some people who stepped outside today and went back. I guess fall has finally arrived, and we're going to have to enjoy it. So make the most of every bit of it. There are some books in the New Testament that are different from all the rest. There are four of them. They're very short. Indeed, whenever you give a reference to something in those books, you don't give it the same way that you give every other reference. You don't say chapter one, then two dots, and then a number, whatever the number of the verse may be. There are no two dots. There's no final number. There's just one number following the name of the book. And they're very different. Why all this difference about numbering and so on? Well, because these books, unlike the others, are short, very short books. Now, one of them's a little longer than the other three, but they all are brief. One of them is Philemon. It was about a runaway slave and how Paul wanted Onesimus, his owner, to take him back, not as a slave, but as a fellow Christian. And it's a very interesting book because it's filled with persuasion. That's all subtle, but it's there in almost every verse. And then there's 3 John, which has to do with Gaius, who had been thrown out of the church by Diotrephes, who was the pastor of the church, because Gaius had given some money to traveling missionaries, and Diotrephes didn't like somebody else having the show and the limelight. So he threw everybody out of the church who supported anyone else other than himself. Then there's Jude. Peter had written a second letter to a church and warned them about all sorts of things that might come. It's interesting because when you pick up Jude, it's almost a carbon copy of 2 Peter. But there's one difference. In 2 Peter, it's all future tense. Look out for such and such. They're going to come. They'll be at your doorstep, that kind of thing. But when you come to Jude, it's all past tense there, or present tense. They have been doing something and they're still doing it. They're in business of drawing your people away and so on. And then you come to 2 John, the little short treatise we're going to deal with today, which has to do with a problem as well, but we'll see what the problem is as we get into it a little more thoroughly. The interesting thing about these four books is they're short, and the reason they're short is because they had to deal with a problem immediately, as soon as possible, before it got out of hand. And so you had them dashing off these short letters as soon as they had somebody to take the letter to the community where it was going to be read. You know, the post office in those days didn't exist, just as we sometimes think ours doesn't exist too. But the post office didn't exist. You had to find somebody going to the place where you're going and say, will you please take this letter to them? Well, if you found somebody, you didn't waste time writing a long letter on. He wouldn't stand around waiting for you to finish the letter anyway. You just dashed off your note, short, brief, to the point, hitting the issue. Thank you, Bill, for taking it. Thank you, Joe, for taking it. Thank you, Mary, for taking it. I'm glad you're going. And I'm glad you're taking it for me. So that's why these little notes were, as I say, notes rather than letters or books of the New Testament. They were notes that were dashed off. Well, we come to one of those today. It's in 2 John. And there's a problem, as I said, but we'll get to the problem in just a minute or two. First thing you notice is that it's written by an elder. The first two words are "the elder" to the elect lady and her children. We all know what elders are. We had one of them standing up here today, and we got one of them sitting up here today. And we got a couple of them sprinkled around during the through the congregation as well. The word elder can be used in two ways in the New Testament. It can be used in that official sense of an office in the church, or it can be used in its original sense of the old man. I kind of think, though we can't be sure, I kind of think it's used in the original sense here. I think that there's so much intimacy in this letter and so much concern about people with one another that John is saying, out of my whole experience in the past, and now as an older man, I'm coming to you and I've got something to tell you about the problem that's existing in your community. So listen to this old man out of all that he has to say. That's what the word elder means, by the way, old man. And so, but old doesn't necessarily mean old in age. It means old in experience and old in ability. And that came from the idea that somebody who was old had experience and should have had ability by that time. So the elder, out of John's all experience, he's going to write to this lady, a lady that he thinks highly of. He knows that she's been elected by God, chosen by God. And so he writes to her, and he says to her, to the elect lady, or what could be Mary. The word could be translated Mary if you looked at it a little bit way, the way that some people do, but we're just going to take it in the normal sense of the woman who was highly thought of as a believer, an elect person God had chosen. Some people who read this word elect lady and who read the last verse as well think that this book was written to a church and that this was all symbolism. She wasn't really a lady he was writing to, but that he was writing to a church under the guise of a human being. I think that's not true of this letter. There would be no reason for symbolism in a note this short. Somebody just wrote it off, dashed it off to send off to someone. I'm not going to sit around thinking of symbolism and how I'm going to write a letter with a lot of symbolism in it. And there was no reason for it anyway. No reason for a symbolic use of those words. I think it's just a straightforward, everyday use of elder and elect lady. And he knew some of her family. They were not members of a church. They were her family. And he found out that they were walking in the truth, he says. Now, I love you in the truth. I care about you in the truth, he says. And not only that, but I also know the truth. And everybody who knows the truth also likes the way that you have been living the truth. And not only that, but I was delighted, he says in verse 4, that I found some of your children walking in truth. Walking is a biblical expression that's frequently used throughout the whole New Testament and also in the Old as well, for a way of life. You know, everybody walks differently. Some people dash along when they walk as fast as they can go. You see people like that now and then. It looks like they're in a hurry to get somewhere or to get away from something. But then there are other people who just kind of stride along and take it easy, one foot after another, and they might get there someday. And others just sort of normally walk along without any exaggeration in slowness or of speed. But we all have different ways of walking. Some people swing their hands, some people keep them at their sides, some people put their hands in their pockets, or they hold a purse or something of the sort. And we all walk differently. But there's only one way to walk as far as the scripture is concerned. And that's to walk the way that God told us to walk. And the word walk in that connection means to live. the way you day by day live your life, just as a person walks along through a street, we live our lives walking along in the fear of the Lord or not in the fear of the Lord. And so he says, I want you to walk in love, and I'm so glad that I found some of your children walking in the truth. So he was writing from a distance, and he was telling this lady, I found some of your children, I met some of your kids, and they're doing well. They're living lives that really honor the Lord. They're living in the truth, and they're living in love. And then he says, I urge you, lady, not as though I were writing a new commandment to you, but rather that which we had from the beginning, to love one another. Now, and he says, this is love, that we walk according to his commandments, that we live according to his commandments. The interesting thing is that the words love and truth in this short letter stand out all over the place. Almost every verse you've got either love or truth or both. As a matter of fact, these words occur 6 times one of them and 5 times the other. 6 times love and 5 times truth in a letter this short. That really is the dominant concern in this letter, that there be love in the truth. The trouble is that too often we emphasize truth or we emphasize love to the detriment of the opposite one. Now, when the Bible talks about love in the truth, it puts them on a level. It's like a seesaw. If one side is down, there's something wrong. If the other side's down, there's something wrong. But if they're level, in such a way that neither one predominates and the other one kind of is put on a lower level as it is, then you've got love in the truth, and that's the way people ought to be walking, John says. And the interesting thing about this is that this balance between love and truth is very difficult to achieve. Almost everybody, it seems, puts the emphasis here or here. People who are really out about truth, that's great. But you never see much in the way of love. On the other hand, people who are all full of love and mush as they think of love, and truth kind of just disappears from the scene. What we need to understand is that a life that's according to the kind of life that God wants us to walk is one that walks in truth and in love. Interesting to see how he's walking as he walks out the back door. We all walk differently, and we've got to walk in both at the same time on a level basis. Not easy to do. Let's take a teacher who has just gotten an exam from one of his students, her students or his student. And he looks at this exam and he says, oh, student's done it again. He's failed terribly. He said, but he does it so often and I feel so sorry for him because he just fails and fails. And I don't know what to do about this kid. I don't seem to be able to get him pepped up to do any better. But I have just an awful hard time, a very hard time, giving him another failure. I think what I'll do is I'll pass him instead. Well, truth got sacrificed for what this teacher thought was love. It wasn't love. If he goes on doing this with this kid to save his self-esteem or something, what he's doing is teaching this kid he can get away in life that way. And eventually when that kid gets out and becomes an adult, he's going to find out that nobody else is treating him that way. That when he goes to do a piece of work in a job and he doesn't do what he's supposed to do, he gets fired. Life really is a matter of these two things in balance. And if a teacher teaches the wrong way, teaches the wrong thing, and lets this kid get away with it, and another teacher, because they all feel sorry for him, it's going to hurt him in life. And so what sometimes people think is love is really mush. It's not love at all. Love is not a matter of feeling. It's not a matter of feeling at all. Feelings grow out of love, but love is better than feeling. It's not something that's emotional. Love is the giving of ourselves to another person, of the kind of thing that that person needs, that we can give. God so loved the world that he mushed, that he felt sorry, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And then over in 1 John it says, speaking of Jesus Christ, he loved me and gave himself for me. You can go through the scriptures and that's what you find love is in its essence, the giving of ourselves and something that we have that another person really needs. What does this kid need? He needs help in learning to be responsible. And he doesn't need somebody to let him get away with irresponsibility in his life where he doesn't do his schoolwork year after year and fails in life as a result. So love would say, I'll help you if you're willing, and I'll try to make you willing. I'll do everything I can to help you get to a place where you start passing these exams, but I'm not going to lie about what you did, either to you or to others. I'm going to tell the truth. You failed, and you need to get with it. I'll help, but you need to get with it. You cannot continue on in this way. Or let's say it's a doctor who discovers that you have cancer, but he feels so sorry for you. He doesn't want to tell you you have cancer. Well, it hurts a lot of people just to hear it. And so he thinks, okay, I'll tell him he's got something else and he can take this medicine and rub on it. And maybe he'll feel better about everything anyway. You don't want a doctor like that, do you? So that when cancer is so far gone and finally you discover it, it's too late. You want somebody who's going to tell you the truth out of love. Love tells the truth. Love doesn't deny the truth. Love doesn't substitute for the truth. But love tells the truth. And that doctor would have to do so. You know, we all do this, don't we? When's the last time you went to a funeral? Well, I don't maybe you can think about it, but you talk to a few people at a funeral, what do you hear everywhere? He's better off now. He's better off now. Many times he's not better off. He may be suffering in hell. That's not being better off. And when we start talking that way to other people, we give them a wrong deal, a wrong thought about the truth. And if they think that everybody who dies is better off because he got rid of all the problems in his life here, they are going to be sadly mistaken when they live their life according to that kind of thinking. No. Most people, when they say those things, think they're helping, think they're making others who are grieving happy. And maybe they do in some superficial way temporarily. But when people have to face God, if people have been living up to that kind of thought, if people have been themselves thinking that way and sharing that kind of stuff with other people, all they're doing is going around hurting people. Well, I didn't say you have to come up to the person in the funeral parlor and say, aha, he may be in hell. Wait a week or two. And then, of course, there are people who think that sincerity, who think that tolerance are what we really need, and that that will solve the problem. I don't care how much you're sincere, it's going to cut it with God. You can be sincerely wrong, and there are sincerely people wrong everywhere in this world today. Very sincere. You remember the prophets of Baal up on Mount Carmel. There was Elisha, and he said, "Let the God who answered with fire to burn up the offering be God." And the prophets of Baal stood there all day long trying to get fire out of heaven to blaze that offering to pieces. And they couldn't hear anything. They didn't see anything. Nothing happened. So they began to cut themselves in order to please God, which they thought was a way of doing so. And here were these bloody prophets of Baal up there with blood breathing all over the place. And the time of the evening sacrifice came and went. And Elijah said, "If God be God, serve God." And he prayed after throwing water over the offering, and fire came from heaven. Here were people who were deadly sincere, cutting themselves. Then there are people who say, "Well, we all got to be tolerant. You know, we shouldn't tell people negative things. Tolerance is a big thing." There ain't any tolerance. Nobody's tolerant. "Oh, I am tolerant," you say. No, you're not. You're lying if you say you're tolerant. You're absolutely lying to my face if you tell me you're tolerant. Because I'm intolerant, and I know you're not tolerant of my intolerance. I cannot tolerate falsehood. That's the whole point we're trying to make here. And John didn't tolerate falsehood. He's dealing with it. He says, love in the truth. Truth is always a part of real love, biblical love. And love is always a part of truth. This is something that's hard for people to get a hold of. All of these illustrations I've been giving you make that clear, I hope. Love is not emotion. Look at verse 6. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. That's what love is. Doing what God says, obedience. John elsewhere says in 1 John, "If you love me," he's quoting Jesus in the Gospel of John, "if you love me, keep my commandments." Keep my commandments. All the way through Scripture, it's a matter of doing what God says. Walking in the truth is the same as keeping his commandments. Now, there was a possible problem that might take place, and that's why this letter was written. All this other that I'm telling you about is just kind of getting us ready to deal with the problem. He wanted this woman who was very generous, evidently, who was the kind of person who would go out of her way to help others who would go too far out of her way to help others. And that was the problem he wanted to forestall, to keep it from occurring, so that she wouldn't get into some kind of a difficulty that she didn't need to get into. So let's see what it is. He says, verse 7, many deceivers have gone out into the world who don't confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Such a person is a deceiver and an antichrist. This was kind of a form of Gnosticism. Some of the Gnostics, which the word Gnostic means knowledge, they were people who were know-it-alls. They had additional knowledge to everybody else, they thought, and that you pleased God by this extra knowledge that you were able to achieve. Knowledge, they thought, was crucial to everything. And the thing that they knew in this kind of a situation, according to other people and in their view of things, is that the Christ, as they called it, came upon Jesus at baptism. The Christ came upon Jesus. He was not a Christ, but some kind of a form or a phantom or something came upon him at baptism. And then, before the cross, that Gnostic form left him, and he died as a man. But they couldn't see God in this, and in the flesh. They couldn't see Jesus, God becoming incarnate, that is, taking upon himself the form of a human being, including flesh. So they had this view where something came upon him and Jesus didn't have to go through the baptism. Something left him and he didn't have to go through the death. So they were denying the physical coming, baptism, and death of Jesus Christ for our sins. So he says, many deceivers have gone out in the world. Don't confess that Jesus has come in the flesh. Such a person is a deceiver and an antichrist. Watch yourself, he said. He's concerned that she know about this and she watch out for it when it appears. Why? Because these deceivers were going around doing something. Let's see the rest of verse 8. Watch yourselves that you don't lose that which you have worked for, but rather that you may receive a full reward. Now, she wasn't going to lose her salvation if she did the wrong thing, but she might lose part of her reward as a believer. That's serious business. This is an eternal reward that has been built up over the years by anything that you've really done for Jesus Christ. But you can lose part of it. You can lose part of your eternal reward. Do you know that? Most people don't know that, but it says so right here. Watch out that you don't lose it. How would she lose it? Well, let's go on. Watch yourselves you don't lose that which you have worked for, but rather that you may receive a full reward. For everybody who goes beyond and doesn't remain in the teaching of Christ doesn't have God. So the one who remains in this teaching has both the Father and the Son. So if someone comes to you and doesn't bring this teaching, that is, if a person doesn't teach Jesus Christ did come in the flesh and die for our sins in the flesh, don't receive him in your house and don't say greetings to him. This woman was overly generous. John knew that. And he was afraid that she would receive some of these Gnostic teachers who traveled around into her home and give them hospitality. They needed hospitality. And so a generous Christian who was overly generous and put generosity before truth, a generous Christian of that sort who received one of these false teachers into her home, this person had become a fellow worker for evil and falsehood. Look what he says. One who remains in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. But if someone comes to you and doesn't bring this teaching, don't receive him in your house. Don't say greetings to him. I say this because the one who says greeting to him shares in his evil deeds. Shares in his evil deeds. You give hospitality to this person, you're making it easier for him to deceive other people, even if you're not deceived. I remember when I was a pastor of a church in Wayfield, New Jersey, the Jehovah's Witnesses decided they're going to have a training session in town. And so they rented the local high school for most of the week, the auditorium, and they gave instruction to their people about how to go to the door and so on. They had a little door set up there and so forth. I went over and watched it, by the way. That's how I know. And they did this for day after day that week in training their people. But they had to stay somewhere. Westfield was not where there was a big Jehovah's Witness church even. So they went from door to door, and I remember they came to our door wanting a place to stay. Exactly what he's talking about here. Maybe she would even be more generous and offer to somebody who was a missionary who didn't even ask, but they were asking. And of course, we couldn't even receive him into the home in any sense of that word that was genuine. Doesn't mean you can't let him step in the door when you're going to argue with him about what he believes, but it does mean you don't give the slightest encouragement to him in any way, and especially in terms of providing a place for him to stay so that he can go out and then do his evil work somewhere else. This is serious business that people don't even think about. We have doctors, physicians, we have lawyers, we have other people who are professionals who have waiting rooms. How many of you have seen, and I'd like to see some hands, how many of you have seen bright blue books for children in those waiting rooms? Oh, look at all the hands. Christian doctors, Christian lawyers, Christian professionals who have waiting rooms, taking Seventh-day Adventist teaching and putting it there on those tables for parents to pick up and say, oh, look, this is nice for our kid. And they tell the stories there, read them. But in the back of that book is a little holder for material. And there is the course you can take as an adult. There is the Seventh-day Adventist course. And it is falsehood, worse and worse and worse the more you get into that course. I took the course once just to see. Terrible stuff. And if you look at those books, there's a lot of good stuff in there. They're very slick in the way they do it. Seventh-day Adventists are the slickest oncomers of all of them when it comes to deceiving people. And they put out more good-looking material than you can imagine. They have publishing houses all over the world and put them out. You see, and they never put the word Seventh-day Adventist Review and Herald or something like that, one of their publishing houses' names. My friends, we ought not be putting bright blue books out there that further falsehood. Seventh-day Adventists believe, including one who is helping one of those persons who is running for president today, Seventh-day Adventists believe that the only way you're saved is by works. The principal wants you one is if you keep the Saturday as your worship day. The Seventh-day Adventists will tell you, oh yes, you're saved by faith and faith alone, if you ask them. But that means you're saved up to the time when you believe. All your past sins up to the time when you believe are gone. But from then on, you have to stay saved by your good works. And God is in heaven, Jesus is in heaven, going over your works to see whether you'll make it or not. That's what he's doing right now, the investigative judgment, as they call it. So ultimately, you would be saved by good works. There are other falsehoods as well, where they believe in conditional immortality and a number of other things that are false. My friends, we all, as Christians, have to be kind to unbelievers. We have to tell them what the gospel really is. We have to do everything we can in a way that does not drive people off. But we dare not support in the slightest way possible anyone who is teaching falsehood, because we become fellow workers with them, and the one who says greeting to him shares in his evil deeds. Verse 11. This letter ends in verse 12. I have much to write you, but I don't want to do so with paper and ink. Rather, I hope to visit you and speak with you face to face, that our joy may be full. The children of your elect sister greet you. Face to face is an interesting Greek term. It's not face to face the way we use it here in our English, but it's literally mouth to mouth. I'll speak to you mouth to mouth. Makes a lot more sense, really. Our faces don't speak, our mouths do. But the interesting thing is, he was anxious to talk to her personally about this matter. And he was looking forward to visiting. He was looking forward to get all these things straight. And he was letting her know, sort of obliquely, but he was letting her know. He would investigate how well she listened to what he had to say. So here is the message that we don't always hear, but one we need to hear because we need to follow it. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for being clear in what you have to say. Make us obedient to you. Help us to be very much concerned about love, giving ourselves to others, even to unbelievers and to false teachers, but always in a way that does not encourage what they're teaching. Our Father, we pray that you'll give us wisdom to know where to draw those lines and help us to get love and truth always on a level with one another, never one predominating over the other. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.